That was nice. Someone told me because of what Dana did yesterday, I'm supposed to end this message with a song. Just break into song at the end. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle that is absolutely indispensable in the study of God's Word. A principle we cannot take for granted, we cannot do without. Any time we look to that which is helpful rather than that which is indispensable, then God won't even use that which is helpful anymore. There's no substitute for coming as little children to the feet of God and waiting for the Holy Spirit to minister the Lord Jesus to your heart. Whatever else you do in your Bible study, you come before God and you just come, as Dana was sharing, with that unveiled face in order to see the glory of the Son of God and the glory of the Son of Man. You've got to see Jesus. And you're not going to get that academically. You're not going to get that in some book. God has got to give it to you. God has got to minister to your heart. And He longs to do it. It isn't like He's reluctant. He wants to do it. And so let's just pray together that as we come to the last study, formal study, that God will just tie things together in our hearts and that we get that revelation of Christ that we need. We're all different. And we're all in different places, but God knows how to meet each one of us where we are and take us where He wants us. He just knows all about us, and He's able to communicate Himself. So let's just bow together, and again, you know that it isn't bowing your head and folding your hands and saying some words that brings the presence of God. The Lord is here, and we acknowledge that presence in this way. So let's acknowledge Him, and then we'll look in the Word. Now, Father, once again, we do call upon You. You gave us this revelation, this marvelous book. And we're so aware of our inadequacy and the need to have a revelation of the revelation. A need for You to take us beyond the sacred page to see the Lord. We would ask You, Lord, by Your grace, to minister the Lord Jesus to our hearts. We want to see Him. Create in us that hunger and satisfy that hunger with Him. We thank You in advance that You're going to do that. We know Thy Holy Spirit longs to show Christ. And so now we pray that You might have Your opportunity and that this might be a blessing to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 7, a little review because of the shenanigans last night. You've forgotten everything. Living in God, Nehemiah, surrounded by the knowledge of God. Now, this is not a new message. This is God's heart all through the Bible. God longs for a people who are right with Him and who are surrounded by the knowledge of God. And every time God gives full restoration, there is a revival of these twin truths. God lives in me. I live in God. And every time there's full restoration, God brings that back again. He's in me. I'm in Him. And other things begin to shed. And everything else comes into focus and things begin to work out. And God has His reputation. That's the heart of God. That's the last thing He said in the Old Testament. Took 100 years to say it, but He said it. And He gave us some marvelous illustrations and object lessons. And when God has His people who are surrounded with the knowledge of God, then God has His name. Then God has His reputation, His distinction. The final issue of our redemption is the reputation of God. That's where it all leads. That's the goal of everything God's doing in your life. That He might have glory. That He might have a name. It's not necessary that you have a name. It's not necessary that I have a name. It's not all that important that we be called Bob Shines Group. But it is important that God have a name. That's where we're moving. It's a vital necessity that the Lord has His reputation, and our reward is the privilege of giving God His name on the earth, His testimony. Now, in all of those pictures, we've been looking at Nehemiah, life in God illustrated by the wall surrounding Jerusalem. God is in us as a temple. We are in God as the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We're in that wall. Here's what we've looked at. First, I've tried to show in simple language what blesses His heart. And of course, the thing that blesses His heart is such a people. When the walls are broken down, there's a shame, and there's a disgrace, and there's a reproach upon His people and upon the Lord. I've attempted to show you, or show, look together, at how God begins to restore those walls. First, He quickens us. He makes us alive, we who are at ease. He puts it in our heart to desire the walls more than life. Shake and wake. That's how He starts. He shakes us and He wakes us up. And then that seed, that vision of the wall begins to grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole landscape of your life. And it takes over. And you live, I've got to see Him. I've got to know God. I've got to be in God and see myself living in Him. And then when that desire is created by God in your heart, then the opposition begins to come in, and then the rubbish removal takes place. And our hearts are steadfastly on the wall, the wall, the wall, the wall, and whatever opposition comes, just doesn't matter. Sorry, I'm busy now. I got my eyes on the wall. And gradually, little by little, that wall is erected. And when we left off yesterday morning, we were looking at God's people, each one united together as a body. One people, each in front of their own house, with their eyes on the wall, laboring on the wall, working on the wall. Some on the hill and some down in the valley. Some around the corner and some on the gates. Some working high and some working low. But God's people as one, everybody on the wall. And the wall went up and went up. And with all the opposition, it just went up. And God has His name. Now we come this morning to really what the heart of it all is. What does it mean to live in God? Say, I want to live in God. I really do. I want to live surrounded with the knowledge of God. What will it look like if I were in the completed wall? What is life like in there? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go to these walls of Jerusalem. We're going to climb up. We're going to look over. And we're going to see what life is like behind the wall, behind the completed wall. Once the wall is there, the temple is there, the wall is up, what's life like in there? All right, that's what we're going to look at. Because the facts that are illustrated in Nehemiah are exactly the principles that God brings into our lives. Now, for those who enjoy logical connection, I'd like to show four simple observations, characteristics of life within the wall, life on the other side. When God has His work, when He has shown you with the eye of the heart that He lives in you, and when you've seen Christ and you live in Him, what does it look like? Well, we have it right here illustrated, and I'll just look at four of the many principles that are here. Chapter 7, follow along please, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt that I had set up doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. And I put Hanani my brother and Hananiah the commander of the fortress in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than the many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Before I get to the principle, just by way of a bypath here, it must have been difficult in verse 2, must have been difficult for Nehemiah to appoint his brother in charge of Jerusalem. I don't know if you ever thought about that. You know, that decision could have been viewed with a lot of suspicion. You know, family politics kind of thing, you know. Keep it in the family. But who's going to be in charge? My brother. And sometimes your eyebrows raise up, you know, when you put a family member into some position like that. But I love chapter 7, verse 2. It says, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than the many. Marvelous thing. I admire Nehemiah because he saw his brother as a godly man. And he wasn't really caring how folks look at it. He didn't care about the suspicion that might be aroused. Putting in a family member, huh? He said, I'm putting in a godly man. I don't care what it looks like. I'm putting in a godly man. It just so happens my brother is one of the godliest men. And I know you'll probably view that suspiciously, but I don't care. I'm not trying to please you. I'm pleasing the Lord. I'm choosing the godly man. And I thought that was pretty neat that he would not be in bondage to that principle. You know, say, I don't care how godly you are. You're in the family. It's not going to look good. The principle's in verse 3. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're standing guard, let them shut and bolt the door. Now, it's automatically true that the wall itself, just the existence of the wall, was already a division. It was already a separation. Just having a wall recognized somewhere on the inside and somewhere on the outside. Some were included and some were excluded. But the wall around Jerusalem wasn't just a wall. It had gates in it. If it was just a wall, it'd be a prison. Not a prison. It had gates in it. But those gates had to be guarded. Not everyone was allowed in the city. The whole thing was to be guarded. And everybody was responsible not only for building the wall in front of his own house, but then each one was given the responsibility of guarding the wall in front of his own house. The wall had already gone up. See, not everybody's welcome in the walls. The priests and the Levites were given the charge to be the gatekeepers of the knowledge of God. And everybody else was to be the guard of the knowledge of God in front of their own house. What passed through those gates had to be watched. Anything that would hinder the life of God could not pass through those gates. And for that reason, we see verse 3. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open till the sun is hot. Now what's he saying there? See, he's saying don't open the gates at night. Because in the darkness, at night, an enemy can sneak in. We don't want an enemy to sneak in. Say, okay, I'll open the gates in the morning. No, don't do that either. Because the morning is too close to the night. It's too close to the darkness. It's too gray. It's too twilight. It's too mixture. That's great English, isn't it? In other words, God was saying, don't open the gates until the sun is hot. Until around noon. Make sure there's real light before you open those gates. We only want light to come into this place. And light is going to govern all the activities that take place in the city. So don't open the gates until the sun is hot. You see, God is describing life behind the wall. Behind the wall, that was one of the great principles. Once you have really seen life in God, then you're just going to live a long distance away from the darkness. And it's going to be all light. Everything is done in broad daylight. That's the truth. Everything's above board. No under the table dealings. Great earnestness and carefulness was taken to guard those gates, that nothing would pass through that dishonored or destroyed the knowledge of God. Now let's say you came into my home and there was a fire roaring in the fireplace. And you saw me next to the fire and I'm sticking my arm in the fire. And you say, Ed, what are you doing? I say, I'm just seeing how close I can get my arm to the fire without being burned. You'd say, the lights are on, but nobody's home. What's wrong with Ed? If you were to see me running full speed, now how fast that would be, along some dangerous cliff, right at the edge, and I'm running and running. You say, now I know Ed needs to jog. Well, how foolish. He's running so close to the edge. You see, inside the walls, they lived a long distance away from the fire. Inside the walls, they weren't running along the edge, far from the borderline. You know, it's amazing that some Christians live so recklessly. They say, now where is the borderline? Because I don't want to cross it. I want to camp near it. I want to be real close to the line, but I'm a Christian. I don't want to go over the line. I'll tell you, inside the walls, it's not like. Once you see Christ, you're saying, I want to live a million miles from the borderline. I don't even want to get close. Not till the sun is hot. Everything in broad daylight. No twilight. That's how they live inside the wall. Once you see Christ, that's going to put you out. Now, someone that might be living in the borderline say, uh-oh, there's a rule that I'm going to have to go because I'm living in the borderline. And say, don't miss the point of this. Or you're going to end up, and I hate on the last message, to give the possibility of a salvation by works. Oh, now I'm going to have to go home and make sure nothing's borderline in my life. No, now you're going to have to go home and see Jesus. Because if you're seeing Christ, you won't live near the borderline. That's the point. This is not telling you how to live. This is describing how you will live if you're seeing Christ. Those things are byproducts. Those things are working. You don't ever need to quit this and quit that. You need to see Christ and shed. It falls off when you're seeing Christ. And this is how those inside the wall live. And it becomes an objective test in our life. Am I really living in God? Look at your life. If you are, this would be the characteristic, one of the characteristics of your life. This is life inside the wall. In the wall, they just wait till the sun is hot. It's right overhead and everything's broad daylight. And they live far, 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 far from the darkness. They just want to enjoy the light. That's life inside the city. Chapter 8, please. Second characteristic. I'm going to read several verses. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who would listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5, please. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 17. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. and he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Chapter 9, verse 3. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law, the Lord their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Well, you don't have to wonder what the principle is. Inside the wall, life is characterized by a great hunger for the Word of God. A tremendous hunger for the Word of God. And notice verse 1. They asked Ezra. I love that. Now who was Ezra? Well, you see, he was the onboard Bible teacher. He was the one that was instructing in the Word. He was the scribe. He was their elder and teacher in the Word of God. Now, do you think a Bible teacher enjoys getting opportunities to teach? Yes or no? You better believe it. They love it. And sometimes they love it so much, and they look around and nobody wants to hear them. And so they say, we've got to have Bible studies. Now, how are we going to get the interest of these folks? And so they come up with all these kinds of gimmicks in order to get people interested in the Word of God. You've got to feel the pulse of the public. What do they want? And so they come up with fancy topics. Okay, we're going to study God and politics and how He's working. I'm interested in that. Maybe I'll go hear so-and-so. We're going to study sex and dating and marriage and some of these intimate things. And we're going to be pointed. Ah, well, then you'll come to the Bible study. Prophecy. We're going to have a great prophetic conference, and I'm going to tell you what 666 means. Oh, boy, I'm going to that Bible study. We're going to talk about abortion. We're going to talk about AIDS. Talk about Israel, Antichrist, and so on. That's not life behind the wall. You know, life behind the wall is Ezra the teacher and the other Bible teachers, they didn't say, guys, how are we going to create an interest in these folks that they'll come to Bible study? They're neglecting the Word, they won't come. They came to Ezra. These people were hungry, they came to the teacher. And they went to him and they said, will you teach us? We are hungry. He didn't have to say, well, we're going to be teaching on gifts. We're going to be teaching on election. We're going to be teaching on predestination. They didn't have to say any of that. They initiated it. They came to their Bible teacher because behind the wall, when people have seen that God's in them and they're in God, all of a sudden the book becomes precious and it becomes alive and it's filled with Christ. And they want it. They long for it. Say, I got to go home and really try to have devotions every day. You miss it. I'm saying, if you're really seeing Christ, He will put a hunger in your heart. If you don't have the hunger, you can't create a hunger. You can't say, I'm going to get hungry for that book. You need to see Christ. And the paradox, of course, is, where do I see Him? In the book. And you come to the book and you begin to see the Lord and you can't put it down. And then your heart begins to look around. Is there anybody who has seen Christ? Who can tell me? Who can share with me? And they go after the teachers. And it's a marvelous thing. And later on, they wrote up a document. They said, we got to write this down, and we got to sign it. We got to have everybody sign it. We want teaching. We want Bible teachers. So they wrote up a pact. And they signed it, and you know what they said on it? They said, we promise that we will pay and support all of our Bible teachers, and they all signed it. And they set these men free in order to teach the Word of God. And all that were inside the wall, we want that so much, we're going to support these Bible teachers. And they signed the document in order to do that. That's life inside the wall. And these folks didn't just want Bible study. They didn't just want facts and academics. You see, outside the wall, they had enough of the dead letter. They wanted life, and so we read in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And remember, when you read in verse 3 that all the people were attentive, don't just read that, la, la, la. This wasn't an hour session.
or a two-hour session. They were listening to this teaching for 4, 5, 6 hours, a fourth of the day. They were standing as this word was opened. They were hungry. They wanted to know, but they wanted to know the sense of it. Not just the letters, not just the words. Teach us what it means. Show us underneath. Show us Christ. That's life behind the wall. That's a people who are living in God. They've understood the Word of God. They wanted exposition. And it wasn't just, I've got 5 notebooks with nothing in them, and I've sharpened my pencil. Go. I want to learn the Word of God. And I'm going to fill this notebook. And in fact, let's tape it. Tape it. And then later on, we'll get someone run it. We'll all get taped. We can sit around listening to this. I'll tell you, their Bible study, they weren't trying to fill a notebook. They weren't trying to get theological. They weren't trying to get smart. Their Bible study was a worship of the Lord. They wanted to hear the Word of God in order to worship. Verse 3, they were attentive. Verse 5, they stood on their feet. Verse 6, they praised God. They said, Amen, Amen. They raised their hands to God. They fell down on their faces. That was a Bible study. They worshiped God. That was the goal. I want to know God. Why? In order to worship Him. Teach me the Word. Show me the Word. Show me Christ, not just the letter, underneath. I want to see underneath what it means. Why? So you can win an argument with somebody else who doesn't understand that? No, I want to worship Him. I want to bless my God. I want to know God. Teach me the Bible. That's life inside the wall. Oh, marvelous. So we look over the wall and we see a people guarding the gates. We don't want just anybody in here. Everything's done in the light. No shady dealings, nothing in the dark, not even in the twilight. And in that place behind the wall, in life with God, is an insatiable desire for this book. And there is a hunger to seek out those elders and brothers and sisters that can open up the Word and show me Christ, that I might know Him and that I might worship Him. I tell you, that's life within the wall. The reason there's a sad neglect of this book today is not because teachers and pastors don't preach enough on it and say, you ought to read more, you ought to get up early in the morning and have a quiet time. Most quiet times are quiet times. I mean, you fall asleep. The reason people neglect this book is because they haven't understood life within the wall. When you see that Christ lives in me and I live in Christ, you can't put that book down. It becomes alive. And when you see Christ, your heart burns within you. You want more. And you want more. That's life inside the wall. There was a third characteristic, and I'll ask you to turn to chapter 9. I've already hinted at this. I'll make a comment about it or two. Verse 38, please. Now, because of all of this, we're making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, our priests. And if you just glance down through chapter 10, you will see that they had 86 of their leaders sign it as representative. Say, you're the leaders that are in our group. You sign this vow, this promise, this document. Now, of course, God's not impressed if you sign a card. That's not the point here. Draw up a contract and sign it. Let's all go home now, make our vows and sign it. That's not the point here. A contract can be just words. Anybody can sign a card. Anybody can raise their hand. Anybody can come forward. Anybody can kneel at an altar. But there's heart here. This contract that they signed, they said, we believe this so much, let's put it in writing. We don't ever want to lose what we found behind the wall. And they made this tremendous contract. And they put down 3 things on this contract that they promised God they'd do, and they signed it, and they had all their leaders sign it, just as an expression of their hearts. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into all the facts. You can read it, but I'll just give you the mention of them. In chapter 10, 28 to 30, they promised God, they wrote it down, that there'd be no unequal yoke, that there'd be pure in the marriage relationship. And they all signed it. And then they promised, chapter 10, verse 31, that they wouldn't neglect the Sabbath day, that they would keep the Sabbath day. And then the third thing they promised, chapter 10, 32 to the end, or 39, they promised that they would faithfully support temple worship, that they would support the teaching priests and the Levites and the elders, that they would support the upkeep of the temple, that they would bring in all the provisions of the oil and the wood and everything that was needed in order to propagate and promote life in God and life inside the walls. That suggests that that contract displays their heart. You know, and God doesn't leave us on our own to say, what does that mean? Oh, there's principles everywhere. And there's principles underneath. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. And they put it in writing and they said, all that marriage pictures, the unequal yoke, we promise to God. That's life behind the wall. And the Sabbath is a picture of rest. And they say, we'll abide by the principles of the Sabbath. And we'll support the people of God and the message of God and the truth of life inside the wall. Well, that's life inside the wall. The place where it's all light. The place where there's a hunger for this book. It's a place where there's a desire in the heart. I want to be holy. I want to be one with God. I want to rest. I want to be involved in the message. There's one other characteristic, and we're done. It's the joy of the Lord. Well, that was one of the chief characteristics. They were singing Dana's song and his wife there. They sing, they just have to sing. And that's life behind the wall. They had to sing. There's a deep satisfaction and contentment behind the wall. Now, the Holy Spirit spotlights that joy two ways. And let me show you those two illustrations. The first is in chapter 8. If you go back there, please, to verse 9. Now, this, in the context, had to do with their Bible teachers. They didn't just have one. They had many Bible teachers. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the word of the Lord, of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat. Drink of the sweet. Send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see what happened? They had this great desire to hear the word of God, and God's men stood up and began to teach them. And as they heard the word of God and they saw God so big and so glorious, they began to feel, oh my, who am I? I am so low. I am so dirty. I am so unworthy. And the more they taught, the more they start crying. Say, oh, this is terrible. And they would teach someone, oh, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And they're all weeping. And Nehemiah said, what are you crying for? The day is holy. He said, that's why we're crying. Because he's so holy. He's so great. And we're so weak and we're so inadequate and we can't live up to the standards. And you talk about all this beautiful life in God and abundance and crucified with Christ and joined with him and lifted in the heavenlies. It's too much. Do you know who I am? I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. And he said, well, that's why you're inside the wall. It's life in God. You've got to see yourself in God. In the Lord. And he said, don't cry anymore, because life inside the wall is good news, not bad news. And every revelation of Christ is good news, and it sets you free. And there's a verse here I'm going to put on my refrigerator. Eat of the fat. Drink of the sweet. Life inside the wall. Brothers and sisters, this is party time. This is what God is saying. This life inside the wall, it's not a time to be grieving and say, oh, I'm nothing. Look at God, you're inside the wall. And he made them rejoice. And they began, when they saw that, they said, all right, let's keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's really get into it. And they began to celebrate this tremendous feast. You know, I've heard so often through the years, and it's only recently I saw it in context. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is the context of it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. See, they were feeling so inadequate. The life is so impossible. Like Dana was saying, stretch forth your withered hand. They can't. And you're not expected to. God will do everything God requires of you. The Lord's the one that empowers you. The responsibility is yours, but the power is not yours. The power is God's. And he gives you these impossible things. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I'll tell you what. To be without joy is to be without strength. And we've got an awfully anemic church today. The walls are down. But inside the walls, see, the real church is alive and well on the planet Earth. The real church is doing fine. Inside the walls, there's joy. Those are God's people and they're rejoicing because they've seen themselves in God. What a liberating thing. It's an awful lot like Matthew 9, 14 and 15. The disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus. They were puzzled. They said, how come we fast, and the Pharisees fast, and your disciples don't fast? That bothered them. And Jesus' answer was tremendous. I'm going to paraphrase it a little. Miller's reversed here. He said, because the Christian life is a wedding, not a funeral. That's why they're not fasting. He said, the attendants of the bridegroom can only mourn as long as the bridegroom's not with them. If the bridegroom's there, it's a time for rejoicing. That's why life inside the wall is such a ball. Because it's life with the bridegroom. It's relationship with him. And so when they saw that, they got excited. There's another picture of this joy. In fact, the book comes to a climax with this picture. And I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 12. Really, in terms of the dedication of the finished restoration, there was now a completed wall. The temple was finished. God was in his people. The wall was finished. His people were in God. And now they were beginning to live inside in the light of the Lord, desiring this book, longing to be holy, longing to rest, longing to support this great truth. And now they're beginning to taste the joy of the Lord. And in chapter 12 we come, he says, we've got all this, we've got the temple, we've got the wall, let's dedicate it to the Lord. Let's give him his name. Let's give God his reputation on the earth. Just glance at these verses, please. Verse 8, songs of thanksgiving. Verse 24, to praise and give thanks. Verse 27, to celebrate with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving. Songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, lyres. Sons of singers. Verse 29, the singers. 31, two great choirs. Verse 35, trumpets. 36, musical instruments. 38, second choir. 40, two choirs. 41, trumpets. 42, the singers sang. 43, on that day they offered a great sacrifice and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced. Verse 44, Judah rejoiced. 45, the singers. 46, in ancient time there were leaders of singers, songs of praise, hymns, thanksgiving to God. That's life inside the wall. Psalms, hymns, praises, thanksgivings, worships, trumpets, cymbals, all kinds of instruments. what rejoicing. And they weren't rejoicing over blessings. And they weren't rejoicing over opportunities. And they weren't rejoicing over great numbers. In fact, it says there were only few in number. They weren't rejoicing over mailbox miracles. They weren't rejoicing over programs. The enemies were still out there. Nothing had really changed except their perspective. Now they were inside the walls. And what a time for rejoicing. And verse 46 shows the direction of that rejoicing. It says they lifted up their voices to God. It was unto Him. And they were praising and rejoicing the Lord Himself. Let me show you what they did. So marvelous to study this. Because there were so many people inside the walls, relatively few, but more than the walls could handle, they got a representative body to represent the whole body. And he said, we're going to get two choirs. And so they began to gather these choirs. Verse 31, chapter 12, 31. Then I had appointed the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall. This is an amazing thing. Nehemiah said, we're going to get two big choirs. And he gathers these great people together. Remember, this is not some little stone wall. And then he said, okay, get on top of the wall. You just picture these guys climbing the wall. That's how most people look at those inside the wall. The people who climb the wall. And they got on top of the wall. And now we're talking a lot of people. They got on top of the wall, the representative body, the priests were there, the singers were there, the Levites were there, anybody had an instrument had to go up there, and many of the people, and they're all climbing on top of the wall. And he said, all right, now what we're going to do is we're going to march in different directions around the top of the wall. And he said, Ezra, you're going to lead one group, and I'm going to lead the other group. And we're going to march along, and you're going to sing at the top of your lungs. And the choir is going to sing, and the people are going to rejoice, and the instruments are going to play, and we're going to march in two directions, and one went east, and one went the other way, and they came, and they met again in front of the temple, on top of the wall. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, as I meditated on this, you know, we've been describing life in God, life inside the wall. But the book doesn't end that way. It's one thing to be inside the wall and safe and protected inside the wall. But he said, once you see life inside the wall, you're going to see life on top of the wall. Come on the top and be exalted with the wall. And be lifted up with the wall. And the wall will support you. And you'll be lifted up in heavenly places in the wall. And you start singing. Because now you're in the wall, on the wall. And you're not only protected by the wall, but you're supported by the wall. And you're on top of the wall. And you're rejoicing. And you know what you read then? Chapter 12. This is the climax of it all. Verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. Because God had given them great joy, even women and children rejoiced. Look at this last phrase. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Testimony. Reputation. And the sound, and the sound, and the, and the, and get and get and they were so filled with God and were rejoicing in the Lord and praising God, and everybody around heard it. Said, I wonder what that's all about. I wonder how come they're singing and they're rejoicing. They weren't trying to testify. They were knowing God. They were worshiping God, same as Moses. He didn't try to shine. Poor fellow didn't even know he was shining. He was just seeing Jesus. He was seeing the Lord. Everybody else said, oh, too bright. There's the testimony. The greatest thing you can ever do for your unsaved family and your unsaved friends and your unsaved neighbors is enter into the joy of the Lord. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then will sinners be converted. Life inside the wall. life inside. It's a life of light. It's a life of hungering after the Word. It's this desire for holiness. It's this joy, so much so that you become part of the wall. And you're on top of the wall. And you're rejoicing to God. You know, if I were God, I speak as a fool. I would not have chapter 13 in this book. It's anticlimactic. And with this, on top of the wall, singing, praising, choirs, instruments, testimony. Why have chapter 13? Drag me down. I'll tell you, God is wise, infinitely wise. The book ends on a sober note. They began to rejoice in life in the wall, and they were all excited, and pretty soon they looked to life in the wall, and they didn't look to the wall anymore. And those who were guarding the gates decided that maybe they should open the gates a little earlier, and they didn't wait till the sun was hot. And they opened the gates early in the morning because that's the only time the merchants could come. And after a while, there was a group that said, we can only come on the Sabbath day. You don't mind bending the rules a little bit? You see, the book begins, build the wall. And the book ends with the warning, guard the wall. Guard the wall. I won't go into the stories on how there was infiltration and the wall began to fall down again. It ends up good. They were finally restored again. But it ends up on that warning. Guard the wall. Guard the wall. Well, we come to the end of another hilltop. And my heart is full. And it's a burden on my heart that you would know what it means to have God live in you and you live in God. That God would have His testimony. That God would have His name. He wants us in the wall. He wants us on the wall. He wants us to rejoice in Him. And I pray that some of the things that were said, the fellowship that we've enjoyed, might help you a little bit to see more clearly the simplicity of being a Christian. It's not deep. And it never gets deeper than this. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. Well, it's Christ. It's Christ. That's God. God. Oh, thank you. 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 Thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, everything, thank you, everything, thank you, 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 the people that are living in the wall, in God. Have your glory, Lord. Enable us to give you your rest. We ask in Jesus' name.